Well, we come to this second topic, the limits of human friendship. And it may sound like a little bit of a letdown. In some ways, I don't like the title, because we've been considering the blessings of friendship and even the blessings of human friendship. But the title is The Limits of Human Friendship. And we do need to think about this, and I trust the reasons are clear. We can have unrealistic expectations, you know, of human friendships. And we need to pursue our friendship, our ultimate friendship, with the friend who sticks closer than a brother. And so the text that that hymn was based on is actually our key text for this message. There, Proverbs 18 and 24, just the last part of the verse, there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. And I'm greatly relieved that there's no argument about the translation of that bit. If the first part of Proverbs 18, 24, there's some debate as to how it should be rendered. The New King James says something like, "He who would have friends must show himself friendly." And that's certainly true. We won't have friends if we show ourselves unfriendly. There is a different version there, sort of warning against having too many friends. And that's true too, and we have to touch on that in another session. Too many close friends. But our purpose here is to consider the limits of human friendship. But I do want to underline again, even in coming to this, that we're not in any way diminishing the importance of human friendships. If there's one thing I would hope that you would get from this weekend, is the importance of developing and working on friendships. And not simply for ourselves, but for the glory of God. Friendships are essential for the cause of Christ to advance. Jesus sent the apostles out, two by two, to preach. And later on he sent the 70, or perhaps 72, depending on your the text you follow there. But the point is, he sent them out two by two. He didn't send them out one by one. And even after he ascended to glory, after his death and resurrection, we read in Acts 13, the Holy Spirit said, "Now set apart to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them," the first missionary journey, as we call it. It was Barnabas and Saul. And so the principle was established throughout. The work of the gospel advances with friends in the gospel. Christ our Saviour is honoured as we labour together for him. And they've always been critical for the gospel, and I'm only saying these things by way of introduction, but I do want to underline it, that friendships in the gospel have always been crucial. You think of William Carey, and probably many of you have read of his life, and I'd encourage you to read if you haven't done, but he had friends at home like Andrew Fuller. He said, "We'll hold the ropes," he said, "while you go down into the well, as it were. You know, we'll pray for you and support you." Carey couldn't have done without that, but then there were the friends that went with him and joined him. You know, Joshua Marshman and Ward, what was his name, William Ward. And Carey needed those friends. Sometimes devastating things happened in India when the printing press was all burnt and the store and all of, you know, the translation, the papers and everything. I mean, it was just devastating. But what would Carey have done without friends? We need friends for the advance of the gospel. Now it's true that occasionally a man blazes a trail alone. You know, you'll get that occasionally. But it's really not the normal way, scripturally. And nor is it usually the most fruitful way for people to go on their own. Some people take a pride in being sort of individualists, and I do it myself. But it's really not usually the most fruitful way. Paul needed Barnabas, and even when they had a dispute, Paul took Silas, and you know, Barnabas took Mark, and like, they always went with friends. At times Paul had at least six or seven in his travelling party on his missionary journeys. We can think of more recent times. We think of Luther needed his Philip Melanchthon, you know, Brother Philip, as he called him. You know, Melanchthon was a completely different temperament to Luther, but Luther needed him. Luther needed him. In many ways, Melanchthon was a better theologian than Luther, but Luther had the spirit and the fight and the ability. Melanchthon was of a more reserved nature. but a careful thinker. And we think of Spurgeon. I mean, we hear most of us are Reformed Baptists, I guess. And perhaps you're not yet, but, you know, it's a Reformed Baptist church. And we think of Spurgeon. And, you know, he was a great warrior. And yet we can sometimes forget how much influence his friends had upon him and how much he leaned on them. He had his two Josephs. His two Josephs, Joseph Harold and Joseph Passmore. Now, Spurgeon had his two Josephs, and they were friends in the gospel, and they spent many hours together in London working. Passmore became a publisher, published many of Spurgeon's sermons and other writings. But they worked together in the church. And when Spurgeon was sick and would go to the south of France, one or both of them would usually go with him. It's said of Harold, you know, how Joseph Harold, how he would go with Spurgeon, and Spurgeon had a friend there, a doctor, who had a nice little garden, and there was some sort of a kiosk, a little hut there, and Spurgeon and Harold would go out to this hut, and Spurgeon often wasn't well, so Harold would read to him. He used to love books to be read to him, The Life of Cromwell or something like that. Just a little aside, I met an interesting little pet yesterday called Cromwell. The Southern Districts people will probably know at Andrew Harrison's place. I said, "Who named him Cromwell?" Well, silly question, wasn't it? But anyway, Spurgeon loved Cromwell, and he would read. Harold would read it to him, and then sometimes Spurgeon would dictate notes for sermons or for magazine articles, you know, for the Sword and Trowel. And at times they'd go for a walk when Spurgeon was well enough and have a bit of a joke and a little bit of friendly banter. And they were friends, and all of this made the work more enjoyable and more productive for the sake of Christ. And so friendships are valuable. We need friends. And as I said in the first session, we need friends to get us out of ourselves, friends who will help us to serve our own generation. You remember Paul said of David in Acts 13, after he had served his own generation, he fell asleep. And you know how important it is that we serve our own generation. You know, in many ways, David served more than his own generation. You know, we read his Psalms, and we think of men, again, like Luther and Calvin and Spurgeon. They served their own generation, but they did also serve later generations. But at least we ought to aim to serve our own generation before we fall asleep in the Lord Jesus. But having said these things, we do have to recognise there are limits to human friendship. There are limits. And if we expect too much from our friends, we may be disappointed, even become bitter. But there are also some limits we need to apply. And so that's why in your little book, the outline has just got two main headings. The first one, the limits we must recognise, and the limits we must apply. You know, we mustn't allow human friendships to be, as it were, out of control. And so we'll think about that, Lord willing, in a few minutes. Let's think about the limits then that we must recognise. And firstly, as a sub-point, limits arising from human frailty. I mean, obviously the quality of our friendships is limited by human frailty and by human fallenness. You know, we don't have perfect relationships with our friends. Sometimes they, you know, censure us or offend with us, and sometimes it's simply because of misunderstanding, or it's because of ignorance. I mean, we think of one of the classic cases of Job's three friends. You know, now they travelled a fair distance to be with him, and, you know, that was good. I mean, and they sat in silence for 7 days, and we have to say that in that they acted as friends. But of course, when Job started to complain, and let's face it, I think most of us would complain more than Job did if we went through what he went through. And they were quick to censure him. You know, they misunderstood. You know, and they didn't really act as friends then. They censured him. And yet I do believe they came as friends. They wouldn't have made the journey and sat for 7 days in silence if they were not friends of a reasonable level of friendship. You know, I mean, think of just sitting 7 days in silence with a suffering person. You know, it's a long time. You know, most of us find it quite a long time to sit for 24 hours, you know, in silence with a suffering friend or a suffering relative. We ought not to miss that. But they were quick to censure him because of their ignorance of what was really going on. I couldn't help thinking of the words in James 1 and how much better our friendships would be. So then, my beloved brethren, James 1 and 19, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. And you know, sometimes we just are too quick to speak, or we're too quick to be angry, too quick to pass judgment on our suffering friends. Human frailty. I mean, at times our friends just, you know, let us down, or perhaps they're rude to us. And often it's because they're under pressure. You know, they themselves might be under a great deal of pressure and going through a very hard time. They're so burdened by their own difficulties and their own sorrows that they're not as sensitive, perhaps, to your needs as a friend as you would like them to be. I mean, there are other reasons related to human frailty. You know, we get busy. We were talking earlier about men losing their friends in our Q&A time, and I do believe it is a great weakness, particularly with men. Just get too busy. And busyness is the wrecker of friendships. And I'm more and more convinced, and I've been slow to learn this, but we need to pray much about the tasks we engage in. You know, God must have a work for us to do. Remember Adolf Monod talking about that in his Dying Man's Regrets if you've never read Monod's Farewell, I'd commend that to you. But he was talking about how Jesus finished the work the Father gave him to do. Now, I know he had a particular work. We understand that. He came to die for sinners. But still, in everything, it was true. He did the work the Father had for him to do. And that's challenging. You know, are some of us too busy simply because we're doing a whole lot of things that really God never intended us to do? You know, and we need to pray because it's not easy. I find it personally a difficult area. Lord, give me wisdom to know what I should do, what's important, and what really doesn't matter if it doesn't get done. We're here to do really the work the Father would have us to do. And yet we can get so busy and friendships just fall apart or decline. Busyness is a wrecker of friendships. But also human frailty, still thinking of human frailty under our first heading, it means that the best of friends can only go so far in being friends to us. They can only go so far in the help that they give. There are some things that a human friend just really can't do. I mean, no human friend can ultimately or fully protect us from our enemies, and particularly our spiritual enemies. Now, sometimes a human friend may give a measure of protection from our enemies, but in the long run, it's limited. And most of our human friends can't give us a lot of protection from our enemies. Our human friends can do very little to protect us from temptation and the power of temptation. We need strength from a better friend if we're to resist temptation. No human friend, for example, can lift us from sorrow to joy or from despair to hope. Now, God may use a human friend like as an instrument in the process. We spoke earlier about God using Titus and comforting Paul. God comforted us. God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And yes, God may use instruments, but at the end of the day, God is the comforter. He's the only one who can really comfort the soul, just as he's the only one who can really give joy. Really, our joy and sorrow at the end of the day is in the hands of God. Now, there are things we can do to aggravate situations, but at the end of the day, we can't really give ourselves joy, nor can our friends. It's not in their power. I mean, think of the scripture in Romans 15, verse 13, where the apostle wrote in the form of a prayer, "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. You know, Paul wasn't just trusting in all that he'd written. even writing, you know, his letter to Romans. Yes, Paul was an instrument, and believing the glorious truths in the book of Romans alone will tend to elevate our joy. But at the end of the day, it's the God of hope who must do it. It's him who must fill us with joy and peace in believing. And so the best of human friends, even with the best of intentions and wonderful friends though they may be, they're not powerful enough to do that. Our human friends are frail and they're fallen. But think of another limitation. It's a very obvious one, but it's a real one. And that's the limitation because of the circumstances of life. Human friendships are limited because of life circumstances. The best of friends can't always be with us. Again, in the Q&A time, I mentioned a friend I have in Tasmania, and we are still friends, and we see each other as often as we can, but I'm in Queensland, and he's in Tasmania. You know, friendships are limited by the circumstances of life. We read in the first session of Jonathan and David. Jonathan went out and strengthened David's hand in God, but then it says, verse 18, so the two of them made a covenant before the Lord, a covenant of friendship. And David stayed in the woods and Jonathan went to his own house. Circumstances didn't allow David to go. He was being chased by Saul. Now, as far as we know from the scriptures, they never actually saw each other again. It's a rather sad point to consider, but it underlines the limitations of human friendships, even a wonderful friend as Jonathan was to David. Circumstances limited it. And it's the same with us, isn't it? I mean, we move for work or family reasons, or, you know, there are factors in life that often oblige us to move. You know, I don't think we ought to move because we're restless or just wanting something new. I think our society as a whole is getting a bit too restless and mobile in many ways. But there are times when we have to, where we need to. Or our friends might have to move. And so it's difficult to really deepen the friendship and to profit from it. Circumstances are a limitation. Well, think of a third sub-point. Human friendships are limited by the way God has made us, but by the way he's made us as body and soul. Now, human friendships can be very deep. Now, the scriptures themselves speak of a friend who is as your own soul. Now, interestingly, it's in a warning not to depart from God, but in Deuteronomy 13 and 6, and I'll just read this one to you. It says, if your brother, the son of your mother, your son or your daughter, the wife of your bosom, or your friend who is as your own soul. Your friend who is as your own soul. And it almost seems to be implying that a friend can be closer than a family member. Now, some of you probably know that. You know, particularly if you've got no other believers in your family. But a friend can be as your own soul, as the scripture says. Now, three times in 1 Samuel, we read of Jonathan, he loved David as his own soul. He loved David as his own soul. And really, that's the essence of friendship. It's that oneness of soul, oneness of heart. You know, a deep union of heart and mind and affection. That's why, ultimately, our close friends must be Christians for that oneness. When I was young, you probably worked out that I spent too much time listening to the radio, probably. But there was a popular song known as the Wedding Song. And it was sung by a singer. His name was Noel Paul Stookey. He used to be part of a group, Peter, Paul and Mary, and they broke up. And anyway, he professed to be a believer. He professed to be converted. As far as I know, he was a true believer. But he wrote this song that was very popular, and it was known as the Wedding Song. And again, there was a line in it that just sort of stuck with me. And I've thought about it on and off over the years. And it was a marriage situation, and he spoke about the union of your spirits was part of the line. And this phrase sort of intrigued me. I thought, you know, I'd never ever heard anybody talk of marriage as as the union of your spirits, and that was how he described it. And I thought, well, is it right or is it wrong? I guess the comment I'd sort of make on it is that, you know, ideally in a marriage there is a union of spirits. You know, a marriage that's merely a union of bodies is lacking much. And marriage is a great friendship, although it's more than friendship, but it still is a friendship. And a good marriage is, at least to some degree, a union of spirits. And yet it's still limited, isn't it? Like in a good marriage or in a good friendship, the extent to which, if you like, the spirits can be united, if I can put it that way, of the two in the friendship is still limited. I mean, we can read of Jonathan loving David as his own soul. And it's a close friendship. There's a oneness of heart. And yet it's still limited. Like it's still, there's a limitation. And I trust the reason is really obvious, because we can only communicate through our bodies what's in our heart or what's in our soul. Like it's the way God's made us. And I believe deliberately so. We'll come to that in a minute. But let's just think about it for a minute. I mean, we're body and soul, and yet, you know, even here today, I mean, I can see your bodies, you can see my body. You know, I'm trying to communicate to you some of the things, if you like, that are in my heart. But it's very limited. You know, I can only communicate so much. As somebody once said, the body the body through which we communicate also conceals the soul. And it's true. The body does conceal the soul in that sense. Like even those who are nearest and dearest to us, we can still only communicate so much. You know, our thoughts and our feelings and our joys and our sorrows. In a close friendship, we communicate quite a lot. But there's still a limit, isn't it? You know, there can be disappointments of heart that even our marriage partner doesn't know about. And that's reality in this world, but it's also partly from the way we made. Now, this is not just man's pontifications, if I can say that. Proverbs 14 and 10. The heart knows its own bitterness, and a stranger does not share its joy. It's worth reading again. The heart knows its own bitterness, and a stranger does not share its joy. In other words, there's a sorrow of heart that only the heart knows. And even in marriage it can be like that. There can be a sorrow of heart that only the heart knows. But just as that's true, it's equally as true that there can be joy of heart that nobody else really knows. They might have some idea, they might have some inkling of it or some, you know, some measure of sharing in it, but the depth of the joy or the extent of the joy, you know, nobody else knows. You know, sometimes even as Christians and even in Christian marriages, you know, you might read a scripture one morning and it might just really speak to your heart in a real special way. You know, and you go out and you talk to your wife or your husband and you're trying to communicate something of it to them. And they might get a bit of it, but sometimes you think, oh, you know, obviously they haven't quite got it the way it hit me. Now, that's not bad. That's the reality of life. You see, there's a joy that only the heart knows at times. That's the way God's made us. Now, there are, you know, you've probably heard it said, sometimes people say it in a derogatory, he wears his heart on his sleeve, you know. And some people do reveal a lot more of what's in their heart, you know, than others do. Some are at the opposite end. They give nothing away. They don't let anything out. You know, in a sense, their hearts are like walled castles, with, you know, with barred gates. Like you just never know, you know, what they're thinking. But even for those who we might consider to be an open book, Again, God's word says, 1 Corinthians 2 and 11, "For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him?" What man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? You know, we speak and we hear, and some things perhaps are communicated fairly well, but at other times the communication just doesn't work real well. Somebody intends a compliment and the friend takes it as as an insult or a put down. And, something that was meant to encourage turns out to be a discouragement. And sometimes that's a sort of hiddenness of soul that frustrates a friendship. But we ought not to be discouraged. You know, that's a limitation of human friendship. We won't always be understood. You know, we have thousands of thoughts and even affections and feelings can be lodged in the heart. And they're so imperfectly communicated. It's a limitation from the way we made. Now, as I said at the start, I mentioned these really so that we don't expect too much from our human friendships. You know, we need to work together in our churches for the advance of the gospel and the glory of Christ. We need to work with others even outside our churches at times. It's just great that there's a few churches represented here at this camp. We must work together. We must build friendships. But at times we'll let each other down. We will, and we must just recognise that human friendships are limited. Let's appreciate the value and not become sort of cynical because now and again we let each other down. Because really what we said in the first session is still true, because it's from God's word. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labour. That's Ecclesiastes 4 and 9. And Ecclesiastes 4 and 12, "And a threefold cord is not quickly broken." There's still great profit in friendship, even though there are limitations. We need friends to labour with. We need friends to fight with in the battle against sin. And so we don't want to enter the friendships, though, with unrealistic expectations. I thought there was a lot of wisdom in, some of you may have read this, Elizabeth Elliot, the wife of Jim Elliot, who was martyred in South America. And Elizabeth Elliot said to her daughter before her wedding, "Now remember, you're marrying a sinner." And then she said, "There's no other kind of man to marry." And, you know, I know it's obvious, isn't it? But there's a good point to it. Look, you know, you're not marrying a perfect man, so don't expect too much. Now, I know that can be used as an excuse sometimes. We should all, as believers, I trust, we want to do better. Something wrong with the Christian who doesn't want to grow more like Christ. But having said that, we mustn't have unrealistic expectations. I'm convinced that many marriages fall apart because people entered them expecting too much. They just expected too much from the marriage. A friend can enrich our lives. A husband or a wife can enrich our lives, but no friend or even husband or wife can take the place of God. And that's God's deliberate design. And I believe that's why he's made us body and soul, and while, you know, in a sense the soul is hidden. It's only partially revealed, even in the most open of people. That's God's design. Or we might look at it another way and say man's limitation is God's opportunity or God's occasion. Because it's God who satisfies the hungry hearts of men and women. It's God who is the ultimate satisfaction. We're made in the image of God. We're made for fellowship with God. We can never find full satisfaction, even in the best of friendships, human friendships. We spoke in the first session about the wonderful privilege of being reconciled to God. And we reconciled to God to be friends and to find satisfaction in the friendship, to find delight in it. Christ came to reconcile us to God. He came as our best friend. I love that hymn. I didn't ask for it, but I was delighted when Tony announced it. But particularly verse 2. "Which of all our friends to save us could or would have shed his blood?" You know, Romans 5 says that, you know, a good man might dare to die. You know, but it was while, you know, we were sinners Christ died for us. You know, one might die for a good man possibly. that who would die for their enemies? But the Saviour died to have us reconciled in him to God. This was boundless love indeed. Jesus is a friend in need. He came as our friend and he came to establish friendship. And it is only in him that we can find that deep satisfaction of soul. I'm not going to open up John 4 this morning, but I couldn't help thinking of what Jesus said there, to the woman, if you drink of this water from the well, you'll thirst again, but I'll give you the living water. The person who drinks of it will never thirst. And I don't take those words to mean never thirst in the sense of never desiring more, but in me you'll have a resource that you won't find anywhere else. And you'll always have that resource. If you're one of my people and you come to me and I give you the Holy Spirit and his graces, you'll always have that resource there to satisfy your thirst and you'll long for more of him. That's the amazing thing about friendship with the Lord Jesus, that you rejoice in it, but then you long for more. But you've always got a resource where that thirst can be satisfied, whereas in human friendships you haven't always got a resource where the thirst can be satisfied. Sometimes they're just not there, sometimes they're gone, sometimes they let us down, sometimes they die. There's various other reasons why the resource just isn't there, but in Jesus the resource is always there. And he gives to us his Spirit who dwells with us. We think of the limitations of human friendships. No human friend can fully know our hearts. We've already talked about that, but that's a powerful reason for seeking our deepest friendship with God and our Lord Jesus Christ, because he does. He knows our hearts through and through. A terrifying thought to the ungodly. He knows every thought and sin and evil of the heart. But to us who are reconciled to God and Jesus has taken our sins away and God doesn't view us as having our sin upon us, he knows those, if you like, other thoughts of the heart. He knows how you weep over your sin, how you grieve that at times you sin in the same way again and again, the deep longings to be delivered from it. He knows the disappointments and the sufferings that nobody else can know. The heart knows its own bitterness. The stranger does not know its joy, does not meddle with its joy. The old version says, intermeddleth not with its joy. It's a quaint way of putting it. But it captures it well. But God does. You remember when they went to appoint another apostle in Judas's place in Acts 1. It says they prayed and said, and this is an interesting way to begin the prayer, "You, O Lord, who know the hearts of all." What a way to begin a prayer. "You, O Lord, who know the hearts of all." And yet God's people delight in that. David said in Psalm 139:2, "You understand my thought afar off." Now I know it's speaking of God's omniscience, his knowledge of all things. But it was not a fearful thought to David. As a redeemed sinner, it was something he could delight in. And even Peter, could say to Jesus in John 21 three times with confidence, "You know I love you." Now, Peter had fallen. We heard about that in our prayer meeting this morning. And Peter was ashamed of his fall. And he had to be restored. And the Lord took him through a painful process to restore him. But Peter could say, "Lord, you know I love you." Now, why could he say that? Because he knew that Jesus knew his heart. And the Christian can say that. And even after our failures, when we weep over our failures, can say, "Lord, you know I love you." God knows that. And so our friendship with God, it's not limited by our makeup. The fact that the soul, if you like, is concealed in the body. It does limit our friendships with other humans, but it doesn't limit our friendship with God. That limitation just doesn't apply in our friendship with God. Because as the apostles prayed, "You, O Lord, who know the hearts of all." And so for the same reason, there's never disappointment in our friendship with God because he doesn't understand, or because he's misread our thoughts or our motives. You know, one of the hardest things in human friendships is when we actually mean to do well and it's misread or it sort of turns out badly. You know, you sought to help them and they really thought you were just being an interfering busybody or took it, you know, wrongly. But there's never any such misunderstanding in our friendship with God. You know, he understands. He knows. Psalm 38 and 9, David captured this. Lord, he says, all my desire is before you, and my sighing is not hidden from you. It's a delightful verse. Lord, all my desire is before you, and my sighing is not hidden from you. And David was being chastened by God in that psalm. And yet it's to God he turns to in his distress. And that'll be part of our friendship with God. We'll be chastened by God for our sin, and yet we turn to him in our distress. And David was quite sure that God knew the turmoil of his heart. Lord, all my desire is before you. David knew that the things he longed for, God knew. God knew it perfectly. Nobody else knew it as God knew it. The desires he had, even the desires perhaps to be delivered from the chastening, or the desires to draw nearer to God or to feel that hand of God close to him. You know, sometimes we feel the wrath of God even as his children. We know we've displeased the Lord and we feel his fatherly displeasure. But we just long for that sense of, you know, God's kind fatherly hand, as it were, to say, I still love you, you're my child. And I'm sure David longed for that. But he could say, Lord, all my desire is before you. He's confident he could just leave his case in the hands of God. You know, Lord, you know, even if I can't put it into words, you know the desires of my heart and my longings. And I, as it were, will leave it with you. I'm confident that you know and that you'll do what needs to be done. And so what a privilege to be the friends of God. What a privilege to be the friends of God. And so it logically follows that it's our friendship with God that we must give the most attention to, without in any way ignoring or dismissing or diminishing our human friendships. But still, our friendship with God must be first. That's the one we've got to work at. We must strive to cultivate it and to deepen our friendship with God, because although God's reconciled us to himself, we still have a responsibility to draw near to God, that he'll draw near to us, to deepen the friendship. There's nothing more important, as somebody once said, than the relationship between the human soul and God. And in a sense, from our earthly perspective, that's true. Our relationship to God's the most important thing in life. I mean, sometimes we've hardly got 5 minutes for him in the morning. You know, we're in such a rush to get out to work. And, you know, our friendship with God's got to be the one that we work the hardest at. And we think of the Lord Jesus, our mediator, who's loved us and given himself for us. He's both God and man. You know, we sang that song, you know, what a friend we have in Jesus. I mean, what a friend we do. We have a friend, we have a divine friend, we have a faithful friend. And he's a friend who's never separated because of circumstances. Lo, I am with you always, you know, to the end of the age. We have a friend who's never like a broken reed. That was an expression from the prophets in the Old Testament, but, you know, Israel looking, you know, if they were looking for help from one of the nations, like a broken reed. Sometimes our friends, sadly, because of human frailty, are like a broken reed. They just can't help us. Or they fail to help us. But not in the Lord Jesus. He never disappoints because of misunderstanding. And his friendship is truly the most satisfying kind. So will we not deepen our friendship with him? In fact, our friend says to us, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Well, we thought something about of the limitations of human friendship and what that means. Let's think about the second heading, the limits we must apply. We'll be a little bit shorter here, but a few things we do need to say. Now, the overarching principle is simply that we mustn't allow human friendships to in any way damage our supreme friendship with God and with our Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Now that's, I trust, a fairly obvious point, but something we do need to give attention to, because even in friendships with Christians, we do really, in a sense, have to set some boundaries. That some limits need to be imposed. Sometimes, for example, we need to set limits in relation to time. You know, our Christian friends sometimes can demand too much. Perhaps make too many calls on our time, or want to spend too long with us. Now, we don't want to be miserly and selfish. We can't be friends without giving our time. But it's also true that if it gets to a point where our friendship with God is really being hindered, and our time with God is being hindered, we need to set some limits. Sometimes Christian friends can hinder our fellowship with God. Sometimes they can hinder our service for God. And we've got to set limits. And the scriptures teach us that we need to set limits in relation to the actual commitments we make to them. Now it's interesting in Proverbs 17, verse 17 says, a friend loves at all times and a brother is born for adversity. But the next verse kind of qualifies it in a sense. A man devoid of understanding shakes hands in a pledge and becomes surety for his friend. A man devoid of understanding shakes hands in a pledge and becomes surety for his friend. In other words, we don't want to rush into making commitments that we might not be able to fulfil, even for our friends. We must carefully consider, can I meet this commitment? Or if it's a situation where our friend is needing to make some sort of commitment, can the friend make the commitment? I mean, the picture here is of being shorty, you know, sort of standing in to support your friend, perhaps financially, helping him out. But how far do you commit yourself? I knew a man years ago, and he went shorty for his brother, but his brother, I believe it was a housing loan, some kind of a loan anyway, but the brother was not able to fulfil his commitments, and so the man who made the shorty lost his own house. And, you know, we do need to consider these things in friendships. We're not to be imprudent, even though we're to love at all times. There are just two particular areas I'd like to highlight today, two particular areas that can be an issue for us as Christians, and which in some respects I've had to struggle with over the years personally. And the first one is this: we mustn't allow our friends to influence us to act against our consciences. You know, sometimes we form close friendships, and often they're good friendships and they're precious friendships, and even with Christians they can be precious friendships and overall very helpful. But sometimes situations can arise where we influence to act against our conscience, pressured to do something that we really in our hearts don't believe is right. And we don't believe it's right in the light of Scripture. Now it is just a fact of life that even Christians who are very much of the same persuasion on most issues will at times disagree. And we have to beware of being persuaded by our friends to act against conscience. Now, I think to some degree this must have happened in the incident recorded in Galatians. Now, I'd encourage you to turn your Bibles to Galatians 2. I know it's not explicitly spelled out, but I think when we think about the characters involved, that we see here that friends must have influenced, I would say at least Barnabas, if not Peter himself, to act against their conscience. Now, Paul was contending for justification by faith alone, and that Jews and Gentiles are justified the same way, have exactly the same status in the people of God, and therefore obviously should eat and drink together. And so in Galatians 2 and 11, but when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed, For before certain men came from James, that's James in Jerusalem, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him. So that even Barnabas, says Paul, was carried away with their hypocrisy. Now, it's a fascinating phrase, that. But you see the power of influence. It says, even Barnabas. You know, the last person you would expect to be carried away with an error like this of withdrawing from eating with the Gentiles. I mean, it was sending the message that somehow or other the Gentiles still were not quite up to the mark, or that they weren't really on the same footing as the Jews in Christ. You know, the action was sending the wrong message. But Paul speaks about what went on here. These men came from Jerusalem, they were Jews. Now you remember Barnabas was originally in Jerusalem. And Barnabas probably knew a lot of them. And here these men come, and they were misleading the church on this point. Peter withdraws from eating with the Gentiles. I mean, could Peter have been happy about that? I don't think so. I think his conscience deep within must have been saying, this really isn't right, but he was fearing these other men that had come from Jerusalem. But even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. You might say, well, why was it? Well, you know, Barnabas was a Jew, and he'd been in Jerusalem, and as I said, probably knew a lot of these people. He was influenced by his Jewish friends. And when Peter withdrew, well, you know, Peter's withdrawn from eating with the Gentiles, but Barnabas goes along. I just can't believe Barnabas was comfortable in his conscience about it. He knew better. He knew much better. But it can happen. Perhaps an excellent positive example is David. You remember David, when he was hiding in the cave and Saul came into the cave and David's friends urged him to kill Saul. And even with pious sounding words, 1 Samuel 24 and 4, then the men of David said to him, this is the day of which the Lord said to you, behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand, that you may do to him as it seems good to you. You know, just think if David had gone along with it. But it was David's friends, remember. And even using the name of God, perhaps they were quite sincere in what they said. They thought, hey, right, David, here's the chance the Lord's given you. Thankfully, David had a conscience. I mean, he was smitten just tearing a little bit off the corner of Saul's robe. But what I'm underlining is the power of friends. You know, and the way they can influence to act against conscience. And as far as we can see, David stood alone here. And sometimes that's what we have to do. And he resisted their influence. In fact, down in verse 7 of 1 Samuel 24, so David restrained his servants with these words and did not allow them to rise against Saul. And I do believe that resisting the strong influence of Christian friends is sometimes one of the most difficult things to do. And we do need to do it with a lot of prayer and humility. Because it's easy sometimes to be stubborn. And sometimes I have felt that some people just kind of take a pride in being different. But that's not what we're talking about. We're talking here about a situation where before God, you really don't believe something's right, but for the sake of your friendship, perhaps a close friend, you go along with it. And we need a lot of prayer and a lot of courage and a lot of wisdom. And to speak graciously. So, you know, even to say to our friend, you know, I love you as a friend and I respect you highly and I value the friendship. But on this matter, I just can't go with you. I just can't support you on this matter. You see, we do have to set limits to the friendship because Jesus is our supreme friend. It's his friendship that counts the most. And we damage our friendship with our Saviour when we put our earthly friends ahead of him. We need to be aware of that. But can I make a second point, and then we'll soon be done? We must beware of drawing our comfort and joy in life more from our friends than we do from God. Beware of drawing our comfort and joy in life more from our friends than we do from God. Now, I say that because friendships can be so enriching. And they can be. And as we said in the first session, they're a wonderful gift from God. And they can be delightful. And we can actually slip into living for our friends. That can happen. It can happen at any stage of life, but particularly in our younger years. Slip into living for our friends. But as the friends of God, we're to draw our comfort and our joy from God supremely. God must be our supreme joy and comfort. Now, Psalm 73 gives us the perspective. And that's the perspective we must maintain. And I'd like to make a couple of comments. You might like to turn it up. I'll only read again verses 25 and 26. But they're precious verses. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Now, it would be contrary to other scriptures to read that as if the psalmist is saying, you know, I don't care about any friends on earth. You know, we mustn't absolutize verse 25 when he says, whom have I in heaven but you, and there is none upon earth that I desire besides you. The psalmist isn't saying, I haven't got any friends on earth whose company I desire. That's to misread it. That's to misread it. And the people, this kind of person who says, oh, you know, I don't care about human friends, you know, I just worry about my friendship with God. That's not biblical. And it's misusing a text like this. There are plenty of scriptures, and some we've looked at, to show the importance of human friendship within our friendship with God. But the psalmist is speaking of his, if you like, his friendship with God compared with others. It's really meant to be taken as a strongly comparative statement. You know, compared with my earthly friendships, you know, you are the one who I love and who I will seek. In other words, there's no one on earth that I love compared with you. That's the thought there. And he's saying to God, there's no one on earth who can do for me what you do for me. There's no one who can take your place in my life. No one who can meet and satisfy the deepest needs and longings of my soul as you do. That's what the psalmist is saying. Or to put it another way, there's no one who can supply the place of God in my life and heart. Nobody can be to me what God is. And that's how it should be, and we should strive to have it that way. Find our supreme happiness in Him. Now, it's not to say we find no happiness in our friends. Not at all. It's not to say we find no happiness or joy in husband or wife if we're married, or our human friends as we develop those friendships. Not at all. But we're simply saying nobody can take the place of God. And we need to develop our friendship with God so that becomes more so. The psalmist, in a sense, is almost saying, and I don't think it's stretching it, when he says, whom have I in heaven but you, he's almost saying, what would heaven be without God? Well, imagine heaven without God. Yeah, the angels are in heaven and they're wonderful and it'll be glorious to see them. But what would heaven be if it's just angels? Even the spirits of just men made perfect, they're in heaven. Great to be with sinless people, won't it? But what would it be without God? That's really what the psalmist is saying. No one can take the place of God in my heart and life. That's how it needs to be. And so we must set limits on our friendships so that we don't begin to draw our joy and comfort from our friends more than we do from God. You know, my mother used to say, and particularly in later years, my father died a long time ago, 1989, and Mum lived another 19 years, but she used to say during the course of that 19 years, she would often say to me, God is removing my props. She used the word props. And she meant, you know, people who kind of held her up. She said, God has taken away another prop. I'd ring her up on a Sunday night, see how she was going. God has taken away another prop, she would say. And I knew what that meant. Another one of her friends had died. It's one of the difficult parts of older age. Your friends go. But in a sense, there was wisdom in what Mum said. Because Mum was, in a sense, saying to me, you know, she was a wise woman. She sort of very rarely kind of preached to me directly. She would say these things, and there was a message in it for me. You know, you're going to lose your props. Like that was, you know, I mean, that was the message that came to me. And if you don't build your friendship, if you like, with the one prop who will never be taken away, then you're going to be in trouble. It was wisdom in that. And you see, we're to seek our joy and comfort in God himself, so that when all our other props are taken away, we've got the mainstay, we've got the main foundation, the main support. We've got God as our fountain of joy. Now, I've been underlining that in spite of the limitations of human friendships, we must seek to develop them. And yet there's a sense in which if we attend to the main friendship, to some degree our human friendships will sort themselves out. Now, we'll say more of this, Lord willing, tomorrow in the choosing friends session, but it's appropriate to remark on it here. That there's a kind of, can I say the word, I don't really like it, but the word dynamic that works here, if we keep the proper order. If we deepen our friendship with Christ and are constantly seeking to get nearer to him, you know, then other people who are doing that will come closer to us as a matter of course. You know, the old draw near to the circle principle, or could I illustrate it like this? Suppose there's a flagpole and you're walking towards the flagpole that way and I'm walking towards the flagpole that way. The aim of both of us is to get to the flagpole, but in drawing nearer to the flagpole, we're actually drawing nearer to each other. Now, it's the same in building our friendship with Christ. As we draw nearer to him, there's a sense in which it will kind of work out, that we will draw nearer to others. We'll simply come closer together because we have the one supreme goal. And that's to draw nearer to Christ, to have him as our supreme friend. Now, I don't want to use that illustration to say we ignore our human friendships, but simply to say that if we're really sincere about getting close to Christ, we will in the process come nearer to others who want to be near to Christ. It's how life works. It works that way. And in fact, I would put it to you that the most precious and fruitful of human friendships will be those ones that are formed in the process of aiming first to be close to Christ. And sometimes God will surprise us that the friends that he brings into our lives are simply because our primary goal was to be friends with Christ. And at times he'll bring people into our lives who we never expected, and they can be friends to us in ways that we never imagined. But we realise that it wasn't because we set out to pursue the friendship with that person. That wasn't our first goal. But in seeking Christ, the friendship started to form, and then we realised God's provided that man or that woman for a friend. And we encourage one another to love Christ supremely. And that's the kind of friendships we need. So there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. We haven't said a lot about the text, but it's still the motto for our message here in session two. That although that's true, although that's partially true of some human friendships, at the end of the day there really is only one friend who sticks closer than a brother in perfection. And that's our Lord Jesus Christ. Simple line to learn. There is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. And he needs to be our supreme friend and the one we aim to draw near to. Let's pray. Our Lord Jesus, this day we thank you for loving us and for leaving the glory of heaven and taking our nature and suffering and dying on our behalf. And Lord, what can we say to you that today you have been a friend such as no earthly friend has ever been? And yet, Lord, many of us testify to good friends we've had and still have. But Lord, you are the friend above all friends. You ultimately are the friend who sticks closer than a brother. And so we worship you today. We thank you and praise you. Amen.